Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as Christ always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated. All right, good morning. For those of you that might not know me, my name is Mark. I'm an elder here at Sola Church. If you have your Bibles and want to get those out, we're going to be in Philippians 1. If you haven't gotten one of these little study guides, feel free to grab. There's a few in the back. You can have this one if you want. We're going to be on page 22. We're working through chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. Feel free to grab one of those. Let me just encourage you, at the beginning of this, starting on page 12, it actually does have the full letter to the Philippian church written out, you know, without chapter divisions or verse divisions. I encourage you to read that on a regular basis as we work through Philippians. Just go back and kind of, it's easy to sit and read it in one sitting. We actually took the time to sit and read it together when we started this. So I'd encourage you to do that. We are going to be, like I said, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. And let me start off with a question here. Let me get this set real quick. All right, so let me ask you something, and I'm going to look for some responses. I'll give an example myself. What is something that you love, and how did you develop or how do you cultivate that love? Okay, so what is something you love, and it could be something trivial. Don't say Jesus just yet. We're going to come back to that, okay? I know some of you want to be the spiritual person. Just wait. We'll come back to that. But think of something that you love, and I want to ask, how did you develop or cultivate that love? So let me give you one example for me. I grew up loving the Broncos, okay? So I'm a Denver native, and so from the youngest age, we would watch the Broncos together. So how did I develop and cultivate that love? Well, my parents we'd sit down, we'd watch Broncos games, we'd cheer for John Elway. I remember, like, as a 5 or 6 year old, finally being old enough to, read the newspaper, and I remember going to the sports section. It's a weird memory, but it's very vivid. Going to the sports section and looking up the statistics for quarterbacks and fully expecting John Elway to be at the top, far and away better than everybody. And at the time, he was like number 3, and this guy named Boomer Esiason is at number 1. And I remember just being crushed because in my mind, what my parents had always told me was that John Elway is the best quarterback, right? And I grew up like that, just loving the Broncos. As I grew up and started having my own kids, we would watch the Broncos game together. And I would explain to them, you are Denverites. We love the Broncos. This is part of our family identity, right? And some of them would be tempted to go off after other things. They'd come home and be like, Dad, my teacher really likes Aaron Rodgers and the Packers. And we'd have to sit down and have a family discussion about that, you know? And my love for the Broncos, like, I still love the Broncos, but as I get older, my love for the Broncos and really for football becomes much more complicated now. I played football in high, not just because they're not good right now, but I played football in high school, and I suffered injuries that still nag at me that I had to go through surgery for. And watching some of these men, what they put their bodies through. I don't know if you saw any of the interviews with, like, Andrew Luck and Rob Gronkowski very recently. And all of a sudden that deep love that I have for football is now a lot more complicated, right? So our loves are not always simple. When we're young, it's really simple. It's about John Elway being the best quarterback. And I remember I had my Three Amigos poster. Anybody old enough to remember? Anybody think they can name the Three Amigos? Number 80. Mark Jackson, yes. If you remember, I remember watching the Super Bowl as a kid. First play from scrimmage, John Elway drops back and throws a bomb to Ricky Natiel, 80-yard touchdown, and then it's like, oh, this one's over, against the Redskins who had their backup quarterback. And I remember watching until it was 10-0, and then I went off and played with my friends because I was like, this one's done. I'll come back when it's over. And that was not a good day. If you don't know, the Broncos lost 42-10 that day. But that was something that I loved. It's something that I still love. It's still part of my identity. There's some nostalgia there. I've still never been to a regular season Broncos game. I'm 40 years old now, and I'm slightly ashamed of that. But it's something that I grew up with. You see how it was developed and cultivated. What is something that you love, and how was it developed, or how do you cultivate it? Anybody want to share? Kim, we'll start here.
I'm a native too, so I'm a huge Bronco fan, yeah. But I'm more of a Colorado Avalanche fan.
Okay, yep.
So I'm a huge hockey person, and I think the reason it was cultivated was because my son was playing hockey when he was a kid. The same year the Avs came, won the Stanley Cup the first year they were here, and so that just gave me the bug. And so we just, like, watch all the games, and we have a friend that takes us periodically, which is a huge treat, and so I'm just kind of a lunatic fan for them. So.
That's awesome. I remember that first year that they came and like none of us were hockey fans, and then all of a sudden we're super into hockey, right? Anybody else? Eric?
So one of the first memories that I have is we had a 5-inch black and white TV.
Yeah.
And I remember walking into my brother's room and watching him play The Legend of Zelda. And I was two or three years old, and watching him, and my jaw just like dropped, and I was like, oh my goodness, it's like a whole nother world.
Yeah.
So I grew up loving video games and Nintendo, and I still have like all of my old consoles from the 90s.
Yeah.
And I take very good care of them, but they're still, they mean a lot to me, and I still collect to this day. So yeah.
That's so cool. I talked a few weeks ago when we talked about pop culture about the video that Eric shared with me about The Legend of Zelda and some of the subtext there. I'll try to tweet because it's so good. Like, I think we have this almost stigmatized view of video games. Like, we blame video games for all of our country's ills, or it's this thing that, like, you know, 20-somethings do in their parents' basement and they just haven't grown up yet. Then that's not at all the case. And so I need to share that video because I remember watching that and just like having to sit there for a while and contemplate it. Toth?
So I really like reading. And I think I owe a lot of that to my parents, you know, just reading with us as kids. I used to love reading Rainbow when I was a kid.
Yes.
Anybody else into that? So, but, you know.
The song is stuck in my head now.
Exactly.
Now that you said
You're welcome for that. You don't have to take my word for it.
Yeah.
But, you know, you talked about how do I cultivate it. Well, as an adult, I found, like, go through school, go through college, you get assigned a lot of reading, and you don't really enjoy it anymore. And I love, like, buying books probably more than I love reading them. So I started to realize, like, I have this, like, oppressive stack of books that I think I want to read, and I'm just not making any progress.
Yeah.
So as far as how do I cultivate it, like, I just look at how I spend my time. Yeah. Like, I come home from work and I like turn on the TV or, you know, do other things that I'm like, why am I spending my time doing this? I'd rather do something I like. So just even looking at, I like this thing, but I'm not doing it. So how do I do it? So just, well, I'll spend 15 minutes. I'll read for 15. I'll never get through my stack of books, but at least I'm trying.
Yeah.
So like it takes effort. Like even something you love, like other things can distract you.
Yeah, no, for sure. I'm the same way. I have to be really intentional about carving out the time to read. And then every once in a while, have you ever like done that? And then a book just grabs you and you can't put it down. And I remember at times like being at work and having this book open next to me. And I'd like write a line of code and wait for it to run and just be reading a couple sentences and then go like back and forth because I literally could not put, or even driving and at the stoplights, pulling the book out and asking Chas, like, tell me when it turns green, okay? But yeah, I love that. Peter?
So being outdoors has always been kind of a place of peace and where I kind of found myself.
Yeah.
So I have videos of me with a cane fishing rod at 4 with like really short, like OP shorts, Ocean yep. Pacific, and like Bugle Boy shirt on. All
yes, Bugle Boy.
And it's, kind of tracing through college, like my times of joy or anguish, it was like, I go to the water. And so now our kids, we've tried to foster that and, to like no screens, just like go out in the swamp out back and make a fort, or we're out camping. Like you can go up to that ridge 400 yards away as long as I can see your shirt through the trees. And now, I mean, as a career, I help people foster and find that peace there.
That's so cool. It's so cool, especially when that object that you love and you're passionate about is channeled into your vocation. We're actually helping people. I love that. Anybody else? I see a hand over here. Judy.
I was going to say I love grammar, but I didn't want to make enemies of everybody. But that is true. But I think the other thing that comes to mind is antiques. Like, to me, the more banged up the furniture is and old, the more I love it. And I think cultivated is just going to antique shops all my growing up and learning about, different things, tongue and groove, or just, distressed furniture. I remember we found a cupboard in a barn that was covered with manure and green paint. And as a family, we stripped it down and stained it, and we still have it. So if you ever come over, I'll show it to you. But just love antiques.
Yeah. It's okay to love grammar. Nobody's going to judge you for that. I really like grammar. I had a lot of really good grammar teachers or English teachers like through high school and then obviously in college. Mrs. Coates was my freshman English teacher in college. And I really enjoyed ink. This is weird. I really like diagramming, right? I don't know why, but it just really interested me. I went into math. I love math. I loved being a math teacher and just getting up and doing math every day. Like that was part of the joy for me, just getting up and doing problems and like computations. I would try to race my students. They do it on the calculator. I'd try to do it on my head. And it was a joy for me. And I would notice over the summer, like I would get worse and worse at it. And then gradually, it's like a muscle you have to exercise. And it's been a while since I've exercised it, since I haven't been teaching. There's a lot of things that we love, right? When we talk about love, so my big idea today, and I was going back and forth with a couple things. James K.A. Smith wrote a trilogy and then simplified it into a book called You Are What You Love. I was thinking about going with that for my big idea. And then I settled on this, where you invest your love, you invest your life. This is the same idea as some of you were at that concert with me. As you are what you love. And Jamie Smith makes the argument that where your affections are, where your desires are, that's where you're naturally going to direct your life, okay? And so in his book, he talks about cultivating habits that develop your affection in certain directions. Okay, so it's not just natural to love certain things. They need to be developed and cultivated and regular. It's fairly natural for you to start out loving your kids, but on a daily basis, you also have to choose to love your kids. You understand what I'm saying? Like you love your kids, you also really need to work hard at loving your kids. Okay. So he talks about developing these habits of cultivating love and affection in the book, You Are What You Love. Mumford & Sons in the song Awake My Soul, they talk about where you invest your love, you invest your life. And the full chorus is actually, and I just had it in my head and now I'm drawing a blank. In these bodies we will live, in these bodies we will die, where you invest your love, you invest your life. Awake my soul, for you were made to meet your maker. Okay? What we're going to see in Philippians here is that very idea where you invest your love, you invest your life because you were made to meet your maker. Okay, so let's walk through the chapter, and then we're going to come back. We're going to talk a little bit about what it means to love Jesus. All right, so we start here in verse 18. If you remember, leading into this, Paul is in prison. Paul is finding reasons to rejoice in prison, even though there's a lot of people outside of prison that are trying to make Paul miserable by preaching the gospel or by building the church in certain ways or doing things out of envy and strife. And Paul is like, okay, whatever. I'm just glad that people are hearing about Jesus. And he says, I'm going to rejoice. And then we get to this section and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. And here's why. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay. When we read this, it's easy to walk into this passage and see Paul saying, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He is in prison. He is oppressed, right? And it's easy for us to import our own ideas of deliverance and think Paul is talking about getting out of prison and being found not guilty, right? If we just kind of read it with the surface understanding, it's easy to see when Paul talks about deliverance, he's probably talking about simply getting out of prison. That's actually not the case. Okay, so what does he go on to say? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will get out of prison. Right? No. That I will not be at all ashamed, but with that full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So what is Paul's hope of deliverance? His hope of deliverance is this Old Testament. He's actually kind of quoting Job here, where Job says, I know that I will be vindicated. In Job 16, all of Job's friends have come to him and they said, Job, you just need to confess whatever sin it is that made all this happen to you. You lost your family, you lost your land, you lost your health. Everything has gone bad. Job, just tell us what you did to cause this. And Job says, I know that I will be vindicated. I know that all of this calamity is not the result of my sin, okay? And what Paul is saying here is, I know that I will see deliverance. It means I know that I will see vindication. That in spite of my circumstances, I won't be ashamed, whether it's by life or by death. Okay? Christ will be honored in my body by life or death. That's actually what deliverance means to Paul. Do you see that? And then verse 21. Anybody here have this like as their life verse growing up or anything? This is a pretty popular verse for people as their life verse, right? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why can Paul look at this and say, listen, whether I'm dead or alive, I know that Christ will be magnified. I can rejoice. I know that I'll be delivered. I know that I'll be vindicated. Why? Because to live, it's Christ. To die, it's gain. And then all of a sudden, it's like talking about death now gets him thinking about, have you ever had that happen where something happens and you start musing about death and you start processing death. It's almost what Paul is doing here. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he's going to go on about life and death and it gets a little bit dark. Okay? He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ because that's better, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he talks about, hey, it would be really, really great to go and be with Jesus, right? And think about what Paul has been through. We talked about his missionary journey, especially the one where he went to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and I think it was in Derbe. They actually dragged him out of the city and, you know, threw him in a pit and stoned him, and then dragged him out and threw him out, left him for dead, right? Can you imagine, like I talk about what football does to your body. Can you imagine what a stoning does to your body? Like the whole point of a stoning is to take big rocks and crush your body until you die, right? And Paul went through that and didn't die. We don't know if he was, maybe he's miraculously healed. It seems that Paul has been struggling. He talks about like thorn in the flesh. It might be a health issue. But he's gone through stoning. He's gone through shipwrecks. He was bitten by a snake and survived. He's had a long, fruitful ministry at this point. And there's a part of him that says, I would be okay if it was time to just go see Christ. In fact, that would be a relief, right? He's ready for what we call the eschaton. I struggle to use the word end times because that it's kind of a loaded term. When we talk about end times, all of a sudden it brings in all these ideas of, you know, like the some things that we grew up with, like the rapture or the Left Behind movies or, you know, all of that. But when we talk about the eschaton, what we're really talking about is Jesus returning and setting up his kingdom. And so Paul is saying, I just want to be with Jesus. That would be better. I was reading some science fiction. Toth is talking about reading. I love reading. There was a book that, it was one of those books that just grabbed me. I had it on my Kindle, and so it was like on my iPad next to me wherever I went. And it was The Three-Body Problem. It's a whole trilogy. Yeah, you've read that one. And I just finished the last book in the trilogy. And one of the big motifs in the book is the idea of hibernation. Okay, so people can go into hibernation and then set it and say, like, I have this disease or I have this going on. I'm going to go into hibernation until they've discovered a cure for this, right? Or I'm going to go on into hibernation until this problem has been solved and then I'll come out of hibernation, right? Sometimes it's easy to feel like that as a Christian. Like it would be nice just to skip all of this and get right to the kingdom. Do you understand that? Do you feel that sometimes? Like, man, I just wish Jesus would come back right now because I'm really, really tired of where we're at. Okay? I'm really, really tired of the world that we live in. I'm really, really tired of these specific circumstances. And Paul here is saying it would be really, really nice to just go and be with Jesus, right? And what he's going to do is he's going to transition this and say that looking forward, that hope that you have for the eschaton, for Christ's return, for him setting up his kingdom, you're supposed to live in that hope now. Okay, so that hope to live is supposed to be Christ. In other words, we look forward to his return, but our life is marked by Christ right here and now. Okay, and so what it does is offers them some perspective. So let me give you one way that it offers perspective. If you remember when we walked through the intro to Philippians, we talked about there's some interpersonal conflict going on, right? At the beginning of the book, he talks a lot about unity. At the end of the book, he's actually going to call a couple people out. Two of the church leaders, Yodia and Syntyche, he's going to say, ladies, you just need to start getting along, okay? So there's this disunity that's happening. Whatever it looks like, there's interpersonal conflict. And so here Paul is drawing them into a vision of being with Jesus. And it offers some perspective both for Paul's circumstance being in prison and then also for the interpersonal conflict that's going on. If you're old enough to be in here, you're old enough to have experienced interpersonal conflict, right? And there's you could probably think about, I'm not going to pass the mic around for this, but you can probably think about some people that you struggle to like right now, okay? That you maybe are angry with still, or maybe there's even some bitterness there if we were to be really honest about it, okay? I can think of people that I've struggled with interpersonal conflict with. When we walk through interpersonal conflict, it's really helpful to get a big picture of the eschaton, of the end times, of new creation, and think that if they're a believer, one day I'm going to stand side by side with them and worship Jesus, right? Whether it's going to happen here and now, eventually it's going to happen, and all of that conflict will go away, and we will stand together and worship Jesus, and that conflict will long be forgotten. If they're not a believer, then I have the hope that one day they will worship God, and we will one day stand together in that eschaton worshiping Jesus side by side. I remember walking through deep relational conflict with other believers and having to constantly be reminded and pray towards, help us to remember that one day we will worship you together in the kingdom. And give that perspective that what's happening now isn't forever, okay? So when Paul talks about to live to live is Christ, to die is gain, he's offering us some perspective here in the midst of difficult circumstances. We get through verse 24. He talks about staying in this, like, I would love to just kind of be done here, but staying in this life is more important for the believers in Philippi. God is not quite finished with him yet. And Paul, at the end of this section, 25 and 26, he really is just trying to maximize the Philippians' joy in the faith. We talked about how Paul makes the Philippians' joy his own joy, okay? So when they have cause to rejoice, he gives him cause to rejoice. He wants to maximize their joy, and he says, it might be that your joy is maximized by me coming to you again, right? I believe that I will be delivered, whether it's by life or death. I'm not going to be in this prison forever. And to die is fine because then I get to be with Christ. To live is fine because I've got more fruitful ministry for you and for all these people that are stuck with me in this this house prison. Whatever happens, I'm okay with. But it would be really, really joyful if I could see you guys again. Do you feel that sometimes? Like we pray for, like, God, whatever your will is, let it be done. And sometimes we forget to actually pray for what we want, okay? So Paul actually wants to see them again. And he says, whatever happens, I'm okay with. Whatever happens, we'll magnify Christ. But man, it would be really joyful if we got to be together again, right? All right, that's the passage. So what do we learn about this passage, or what does the passage mean? Focusing on the eschaton, remember the end times, Christ's return and setting up of his kingdom can help us to navigate difficult circumstances, whether it's interpersonal conflict, whether it's, maybe you're in prison unjustly. This is the kind of thing that motivates prisoners. It motivated Paul. It motivated, Martin Luther King Jr. as he's sitting in a Birmingham jail and he's saying, how can I continue to be useful for the ministry and for the movement, right? Focusing on the eschaton that God will one day set all things right offers us a perspective that helps us navigate difficult circumstances. And then secondly, what Paul is getting at is the best part of life and death is Jesus, all right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I want to dig into that in just a minute. Why do we struggle to believe this? So where do we struggle to believe? So focusing on the eschaton helps navigate difficult circumstances. But so often we don't connect the eschaton to the here and now. And there's two ways that we do that. One way we do that is we get so focused on our present circumstances that we forget that Jesus is working in a specific direction and one day he'll return and set all things right. Right? I completely forget in my present circumstances, I lose sight of the eschaton. I don't remember that Jesus is at work. I want my own justice right here and right now. And in fact, what I really want is revenge. And Christ is offering justice one day fully. So one of the ways that we disconnect the eschaton from the here and now is we're focused on the here and now. We forget about the eschaton. The other way that we do this is we look at it, and it's something that's far off and unrelated to now. It's like an escapist fantasy, like this world doesn't really matter because we're just going to kind of go away and leave it and then let it get destroyed. So nothing we do here really matters other than evangelism. We just got to get as many souls as we can up to heaven, and that's all that really matters. And the eschaton, that end times theology we have, doesn't actually impact our full lives here and now. It doesn't impact my vocation. It doesn't impact my family. It doesn't impact my interpersonal relationships. It's just something that's there that I can't wait for Jesus to do, right? We don't connect the eschaton to the here and now. And secondly, the best part of life and death is Jesus, but so often we prioritize other things over Christ. My love and my affection, I've built habits that direct my love and affection in other directions, okay? If I'm not intentional about it, it's very easy for me to build habits that direct my love and affection in directions other than Christ. And your culture has plenty of this for you. Our culture prizes specific things. Right? We could probably spend some time listing them. Our culture prizes sex and sexuality. And if we're not paying attention, we can develop habits that just go with our culture and whatever our culture says about that. Right? There's a subculture of nationalism where we marry our religion to political power. And it's very easy to just kind of fall into that. We shouldn't completely get used to all of our national expressions. Like it should be just slightly weird to us that before we play any of our games, we have to stand and sing our national anthem. I don't know that we ever think about how that's actually directing our affections in specific ways. And I'm not saying like you shouldn't, like the national anthem is bad. We just need to think about how is it directing my affections, and am I the good kind of patriot that says, like, I love my country under the context of loving Christ? My love for Christ rules over my love for country, and my love for country is subordinate to that love, right? It's so easy not to think about these things and just to go along with some of these habits that direct our affections, okay? So we tend to prioritize other things over Christ, and we give them our affection when Christ wants to reserve the highest priority for himself. So what I want to ask you, we talked about things that we love. How is that developed? How is that cultivated? So I want to ask you this. Do I have a slide for this? Yeah. What does it mean for life to be Christ? In other words, what do we love about Jesus? And how does that affect our lives? How do we develop that love? And how do we then cultivate that love? So what do we love about Jesus? How do we develop that love or cultivate that love? What is something that you love about Jesus? It's not rhetorical. Tim?
Say the biggest thing I love about Jesus is that he loves people that we don't think deserve it. Mm-hmm. And we have a tendency to think that we're the ones to deserve all his love and all his affection. Mm-hmm. And then you read the Bible where you see the Good Samaritan, and he's pointing out that the person that says he loves God the most is the person that walks by the Good Samaritan, and the person in that culture that they all think is not holy enough and good enough,
yeah,
is the person that represents God's love the most. And I think it's interesting because all the places we're told a lot of the time to seek God and do this, like nationalism or,
yeah,
wealth or whatever, what it means to be a Christian, God's hiding around in the other things.
Yeah.
And the places where he connects you aren't the loud places. They're not the big places. They're in small meetings with coffee with friends,
yeah,
or a song that hits you at the right time, or someone coming to meet you in despair.
Yeah.
It's not the show. It's the quietness and the God meeting you in those quiet places and finding those people that are loveless that have the biggest impact in the church.
Yeah, that's good. I think we get this conception of what a Christian looks like, and generally they're, you know, clean cut, middle class, suburban, put together. I know growing up it was like, you know, well-dressed, suit and tie kind of stuff. And we read specific stories about Jesus, and regularly it's like the woman at the well who is the outcast of her society, who he goes and speaks to alone, scandalously, and loves her. Or the woman who had the issue of blood, whatever disease it was that made her unclean to everybody around her. And when she touches Jesus, she is making him ceremonially unclean because he is the Son of God. He takes her problem and he makes it his own, and he says, "You're healed," right? It's those kind of people over and over. So we need to kind of change our idea of what it looks like to see Christ, because if we really want to know Christ, what does he say? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water to drink. And they were like, "When did we do this? When you did it for the least of my brothers, you did it for me." So how do we commune with Christ? We meet needs of the outcast and the oppressed regularly, and then Christ reveals himself there, right? What else, Kim?
I love to use a cliche term, how he brings beauty from ashes. Mm-hmm. And just the older you get, and the more life you live, just looking and seeing how things that were really hard and really hopeless and scary, and then you see how God brought, he's always at work. He is never not working for what's best, mm-hmm. whether we think that's best or whatever. But, and just looking and seeing things and being just in awe of how he worked something and he used it to bring glory to him.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Go ahead, Tim.
She actually stole
mine. She stole Sorry. Yours. Sorry. That's good. Anybody else? Michael?
So your question was, like, what do we love about Jesus?
About Jesus, yeah.
I like the, like, in Scripture, like, the compassionate servant.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think of when he cared for people that were really sick and really in bad places, sometimes just like spoke with them or at least welcomed them to come and talk to him.
Yeah.
And then he healed them.
Yeah.
And of course the classic ones of washing feet, you know, and using that analogy, I think of like how I'm pursuing that.
Mm-hmm.
Would probably be in pursuing a nursing degree.
Yeah.
I think of how so much of caring for people, it's just like this compassion. And the school I go to, Colorado Christian, they do a really good job of talking about how you're, when you're with a patient, you're on holy ground.
Huh.
And so you're meeting them at a very fragile place. And I just constantly see the mirroring of Jesus meeting people in this compassion and not coming in like, "Here, let me save you and help you."
Yeah.
But it's like, I see a picture of Jesus kind of seeing the pain that they're in and then just caring for them.
Yeah.
You know, and it's, I hope to, I know I can definitely very easily start to get prideful if I'm not careful mm-hmm. about pursuing that career and that study. But so much of it, if I look at my day when I'm already in the job, it's cleaning up people, cleaning them up. And just, it's a very like humble, hopefully humble and compassionate, just care for someone at a really low time. So I really That's like good. Seeing how Jesus did that.
That's really good. Yeah. I mean, I think we've all probably had If you've been in the hospital, you've had good nurses and bad nurses, right? But can you imagine the difference it makes for a nurse who connects their vocation to the person of Christ and says, this is an outlet for me to demonstrate the servant leadership of Christ. Like you can think what that would look like as a nurse. And I hope that like that's the kind of nurse that you want when you're in the hospital, right? That's good.
I think, I don't know if this comes off as radically selfish, but I think that I love the way that Christ loves me. And I think it's very easy to think about how God loves other people, but I know myself better than I know anybody. And I know the depths of my own depravity yeah. and sin and thought pattern, you know, and all that. But I think the more, like, I love Jesus's love because I realize how all-encompassing it is. And the more I learn to really trust it in every area of my life, the more I am willing to not just dip my toe in. It's like, okay, you love me in this area, but my career and my drive for success, I'm going to still keep striving yeah. in this area. Or, you know, all these different areas that I kind of withhold or I, you know, that usually end up causing a lot of anxiety or depression or sadness and how those pop up in my life is for me, those have been an indicator of a lack of leaning on the love of the Lord. And it draws me to really depend on him and love him, that he really is in all things, through all things, behind all things, before all things. And he knows my path before I even take it. He knows my thoughts. He knows all of these things. So why do I worry? I'm not, because I worry and I have anxiety all the time. Yeah. I'm not saying that we shouldn't, that that's not a part of normal human experience, but and I don't really even have the words to try to really get what I'm saying, uh-huh. but it's just like the love of the Lord, I think we can trivialize it, but really when we really depend our lives on it, we learn that we can trust it so much that really we can just cannonball into it rather than just trying to dip yeah. our toe into it.
Yeah, no, that's so good. And I think, you know, like when, I think it's a fairly normal experience to struggle with doubt. Let me give you space to do that. For me, when I struggle with doubt, it's generally coming back to the person of Christ and reading through the Gospels again, and seeing just the enormous amount of love of the person of Christ, and just resting, like you said, jumping into that and reminding myself that that love that took him to the cross, that like he loves me. I know we have an individualized society, and sometimes we need course correction to say that like we are the people of God, but at the same time, like he loves you. He loves you individually. And your story is not foreign to him. He is at work individually in you. Anybody else? Pippi?
A couple of things. The most important thing, I guess, that I love about Jesus is that he never gave up on me. Even yeah. when I gave up on him, I'm right here because he never gave up on me.
Yeah.
And the other part is that he's the only one who's perfect. You know, I love that because I don't have to be. None of us have to be. We're yeah. all broken. And you know, it helps me come back to Jesus when I start to stray, because I don't have to be perfect for him. He loves me no matter what.
Yeah. Yeah. The pressure's off, everyone. The pressure's off. You don't have to be like Christ was perfect on our behalf. And he's the only one that did it. He's the only one that could do it. That's so encouraging. And to think that like in that perfection, he tells these words, like, here's what it looks like to follow me and be my disciple. Imagine you're a shepherd and you have 100 sheep and one of them runs off. What is a good shepherd going to do? They're going to go and they're going to track down that sheep. They're going to find them and they're going to bring them back, right? Isn't that encouraging to just sit in that for a while, that in my struggles, God continually came and pulled me back in? Good. Dave?
When I look at that question, what does it mean for life to be Christ? Mm-hmm. My thoughts immediately go to the reverse of what if I didn't have Christ. And sometimes when I've talked to people and we've tried to disciple one another, I've said, and even listening to the recording from last week, hearing what some of the people in our group our church family gone through, and I say, what would it be like to go through those things without God, without Christ? I think, I have no clue.
Yeah.
Because it's just always been he's there, and he's everything, whether I'm consciously talking to him or just living life in his sphere. And I'm just so thankful because I have no clue what it'd be like to get cancer, something like that, and just gut it out. Just get a core group around you and we're somehow going to make it through. I just don't know because life is Christ. Yeah. And I'm so thankful for that.
Yeah, to have that hope of deliverance that says, whatever happens here, it's going to be okay. Like, I don't know what it would be like without that, right? Like, I have Christ, and that's what I need. Anybody else before we close it up? All right. I love these. These are really good. These were a lot of the things that I was thinking about, too. It's very easy to just quote this verse, like, this is my life verse, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does it actually mean, though, for us to love God and live in that direction? How do we then cultivate the habits around loving God? How do I cultivate habits around being the kind of person that seeks out the oppressed and the vulnerable in my community so that I can commune with Christ? What does it look like for me to rest in the love of God and to then go out overflowing with love? And being able to deliver that love. I get to teach foster families through Project 127. One thing we talk a lot about is if you're going out without being full of the love of God, you're gonna run out of love fairly quickly, okay? You need a source of love that you're using then to deliver your love. And until you're connected to the love of God, you're just going out and trying to fulfill your duty, and that just doesn't work, okay? So today, like as we finish up, I just want to be reminded of what the love of Christ led him to. Like if life is Christ, we read this morning that if anybody would be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. What did that actually literally, not metaphorically, what did it literally mean for Jesus? It meant that he would carry this cross until he couldn't carry it anymore, and he needed help to carry it down the road. And then he was brutally nailed to it and suffered and bled and died on our behalf. And so when we think about the love of Christ and we want to rest in it, Jesus doesn't just give us another formula to say, although we have like words that we say every week, he gives us a meal to go back and actually physically grab the bread and break it and dip it in the wine and be reminded of the broken body and blood of Christ and eat it. And you're engaging like almost all of your, take a minute to feel the bread, smell the juice or the wine, taste it, touch it, right? God wants all of our senses involved in that so that we can be drawn in. This is one of those habits that we use to cultivate that love for Christ on a weekly basis. So let's pray. We're going to say our call to communion, and then we'll go back and we'll take the bread and the cup. Father, we thank you that we are reminded that to live is Christ, to die is gain, that no matter what happens, we have Christ. We win. We get Jesus, and that is the good of the gospel. The good news is that we don't have to be perfect. Jesus was perfect on our behalf. We don't have to pay for our sins. Jesus paid for our sins himself through his body and blood. So as we go out, like as we live in this very broken world, I pray that we be reminded of your love for us. When we think about what it means for life to be Christ, we would be reminded of what Jesus did, not just in his sacrifice, not just in his death, but in his life, loving the unlovable, loving the outcast, the vulnerable, the sinner, sitting and eating with them, even in scandalous situations. God, I pray that you would give us a vision for the people in our community, that we would go out and find the vulnerable, the oppressed, the sinners. We would sit and eat with them, show them the love of Christ, and that would motivate us back into more love, your love. We pray that you would do this in our hearts, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.